Have you ever gone to the mechanic because your car's acting a little funky? It's making a sound, and maybe it's making a noise, maybe it's steaming, it's driving a little shaky. And so you get it there, and you drop it off, and you wait the call. And in your mind, you think, it's not going to be a good call, right? It's not going to be a good call. It's got a lot of things. I'm no mechanic, but the symptoms are, oh, no. And then he calls you or she calls you, and you get it, and you answer, and they're like, hey, I just wanted to let you know I've got good news, and I've got bad news. The good news is your washer fluid tank is full. The good news is your wiper blades seem like they'll last you through the end of the year. But I also had to fill up one of your tires because the pressure was just a little low, probably not anything, but maybe a slow leak, but I filled it up. Also, you were about a half a quart low, so I topped you off in oil. And the bad news is you have a cracked radiator, a bent rod, and you've lost third gear in your transmission. Now, put yourself there watching, or it's on speaker and you're listening. What would you think would go through your mind, or what would go through your mechanic's mind if the person hearing this news became overjoyed? They were thankful and excited and like, man, you took care of all that for me? The washer fluid, the oil, the tire pressure, that's incredible. I can't believe you would do that for me. But this is, I thought it was going to be really bad, but man, I think it's not as bad as I first thought it was going to be. Likely the mechanic, or if you were in the room with them, you might wonder, did you hear the last part of the conversation at all? I mean, I mentioned the simple things, but I really saved the serious news there till the end. And so he repeats it, or she repeats it. And again, the person responds with, that's great news. Thanks so much for that. I think we'd have to wonder, did that person not hear, or did they hear and not listen well? Did they ignore what was being said? Did they even understand what was being said? That yes, there were some okay items, but there is a significant issue coming your way that you need to be aware of and you need to respond to accordingly or appropriately. We have somewhat of that idea happening here with Luke's account here in chapter 9. Jesus has been wonderful as the healer, as the giver, as the teacher, but his teaching has been shifting to serious implications for each individual. Yes, the gospel message has been going out about the kingdom and their need, but he's become more stern and strict and more sober about what's going to happen to him. And it's like nobody is catching the message, not even his disciples. So look at Luke chapter 9, if you would, with me. Luke 9, that's in the New Testament. If you have a paper copy of God's Word and you open it about to Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, keep going to the right, you'll find Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, or just Google Luke 9. And we're going to pick up where we left off last time, Luke chapter 9. And we're looking at verse 37. We looked last week and saw Jesus' transfiguration. This morning, we're going to look at chapter 9, 37 through 45, and see Jesus healing a possessed boy and then speaking about what's coming down the path for him as the Messiah. So pick up there in verse 37. Note what Luke records for us by the Lord. And it came to pass that on the next day, when they were come down from the hill, much people met him. And behold, a man of the company cried out, saying, Master, I beseech thee, look upon my son, for he is my only child. And lo, a spirit taketh him. And he suddenly crieth out, and it teareth him, that he foameth again, and bruising him badly, departeth from him. And I besought thy disciples to cast him out. And they could not. And Jesus answering said, this should give you a clue in this passage. It's not going to go the way we think it would. He doesn't look at him and say, Dad, let me tell you something. He doesn't immediately go and address the son. Jesus here speaks to the dad and the crowd and says this, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and suffer you? Bring thy son hither. As he was yet coming, the devil threw him down and tear him. And Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the child and delivered him again to his father. And they were all amazed at the mighty power of God. Did you see this? What did Jesus say? You perverse and faithless people. He heals them. They're amazed at the mighty power of God. But while they wondered, everyone, at the things which Jesus did, he said to his disciples, let these sayings sink down into your ears. For the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men. But they understood not this saying. It was hid from them, that they perceived it not, and they feared to ask him of that saying. As we are coming down to the end of what we call chapter 9 in Luke's gospel, we're coming to the close of his Galilean ministry. So he has been ministering in the northeast part of the country of Israel around the Lake of Galilee, and he's been there for some time now, and that is coming to a close. Now remember, as we follow Luke's writings here, Jesus has gone from obscurity, coming onto the scene with John as his predecessor, his forerunner, and now he's gone to a time of popularity. So chapters 1 through 4 of Luke, obscurity. Chapters 4 through 8, gaining different degree and levels of popularity. And now we've been seeing flashes in 8 and 9 of opposition to Jesus from the religious crowds, but now we're starting to see even opposition from the people and the towns that he visits. As belief grows about him being the promised Messiah, he experiences initial rejection. Even though he's given authentication that he's the Messiah, even though he's given instruction that he's the Messiah, people more and more are pushing back against the idea of Jesus of Nazareth being the long-awaited, anticipated Savior they were promised. So here in our passage, the crowd around Jesus celebrated his compassion for the Father and the Son while missing the consistent message about their greatest need. They celebrate the compassion he has, but misses the point that he's making. And if there's an idea for you to walk away with from the passage today, here it is. It's on the screen. The most debilitating situation you have is not a problem in this life, but it's a separation that you and I and anybody would face from God in the next life apart from Christ's intervention. I just want you to have that in your mind. As we go through this passage, the reality is we as human beings are often prone to get tunnel visioned and think the greatest needs I have, the greatest thing God could do for me, the greatest thing God should do for me is blank. And we automatically put these temporal realm, this life bottle lenses on, and we say, this is who God is, and he should do the following for me. That's my need. But Jesus, throughout his ministry, always emphasized the point that this realm is not what you should be the most concerned with. It's his realm and life in the next realm that is your greatest need. So, this morning, as we walk through this idea that the Son of Man must suffer, I want us to realize in this passage how Luke wades us into the idea of Jesus' deeds and the crowd being enamored by that and missing Jesus' message or his words. First this morning, we see that the curse of sin and the devil's work, it's always going to lead to desperation, but Jesus and his work offer hope. The devil and his work, the curse of sin, all of that will lead to desperation. We see that occur in this passage here in real time. Jesus is returning from the hill where he'd been with the disciples praying, and Peter, James, and John had witnessed and experienced his transfiguration. He's coming down now the next morning, it seems like, and there are people who have come out from the cities gathered to hear and see Jesus. So as they come, based on his reputation, we're introduced to a desperate parent. Now, for some of you, this won't quite resonate as deeply as it could in the future of your life because you don't know what it is to be a parent yet. But for many in the room, parent and maybe even grandparent, those watching online as well, this is going to resonate. This is going to tug at you at a level that you've known and experienced. You have this dad who's desperate, and he approaches Jesus. So I want you to consider as we start through this passage the heartache this father is experiencing and how it's evidenced in his approach to Jesus. Jesus, the heartache of this dad. I want you to look back there at verse number 38 and see how Luke describes it. Matthew and Mark do a similar item in their accounts. Note what it says in verse 38. And behold, a man in the company, that just means a man who's in the crowd. Note how Luke and Matthew and Mark describe it. They describe this idea of that he cries out. Now, it doesn't mean he's going to Jesus and he's crying out like this. It's not that. No, it's this idea of shouting. He is elevating his voice due to the circumstances beyond what anybody else's level is. So if everybody was talking at this level, he's talking at this level to Jesus. To give you an idea of why he would have to do that, have you ever been leaving some event that's required you to kind of get corridored into a hallway or walk down a path? I enjoy going to live sporting events, and sometimes you end up going through hallways after the game is done. And so you're going through this hallway with like 10,000 other people, right? And there's just this high-level noise and hum because of how many people are there. And so talking like this. And so even though you're right next to somebody, you might be talking like this as you walk through the corridors or through the hallways. Not because you're trying to yell, but because the noise level is so high already that you're having to bring it up to here. This is what somewhat is taking place. They're outdoor. There's a big crowd that's come to see Jesus, and this man is having to cut through the noise. He's having to go above what the volume level is, and he is yelling at Jesus and for Jesus. The fact this man is defined as raising his voice to be distinctly heard above everyone else would have been noticeable and drawn attention to himself. Maybe you could relate to this for a moment when you think about how it would have stood out. If you've ever been in a store and somebody's on speakerphone and doesn't seem to know that there's, I don't know, other people around. Ever had that experience? Somebody's like, yeah, I'm going to call you back. I'm like, hey, there's four of us standing right here next to you. You could knock it off, right? This dad is so heartbroken, he is yelling out to Jesus because of his need. So as this heartache and this passion, what does he go to Jesus say? Note how he addresses him. He says, Master, I beseech thee. He has this passion for Jesus to intervene in what he is struggling with. He addresses Jesus as someone having a position of authority, or maybe even as a rabbi, as someone who's revered. And he makes his request to Jesus based on who he believes Jesus to be. Lest we think he just kind of casually asked Jesus, Luke describes the scene of one of sorrow and passion. He uses a word we don't use in our day and time anymore for the most part, unless you're being cheesy, beseech. Now, this idea of beseech is one of pleading, of begging. The idea of something being necessary and indispensable, if you don't have it, you are facing desolation or desperation. He comes to Jesus yelling, screaming, needing to be heard above everybody else. It's not that he doesn't think anybody else is important, but he has a desperate situation that he's going to Jesus with such passion about. Again, I think if we read it flatly, we miss it. We just think, yeah, he comes and says, Jesus, could you help me with my son? That's not the force of this word. I don't know if you've ever been in a restaurant where somebody starts to choke. You ever seen that before in person? You watch somebody, their child starts to choke, their husband starts to choke because he's eating too much too fast, right? As they are choking, and if they start to turn colors even, which is scary, the mom or dad doesn't stand up and go, I don't know if anybody knows the Heimlich, but if it's not too much trouble, would you mind? They don't do that, do they? Out of their desperation, they cry out and they passionately beg somebody to do something. That's the force here of this dad. He is screaming and yelling and needing Jesus to intervene. This man is yelling for Jesus' attention and making his appeal for immediate aid. Why? Because he is powerless to change it. He is powerless as a dad. Now, parents, there are a few things that make you feel horrible as much as being powerless as a parent. If you've ever had a child who's had either like the croup or something like that or pneumonia and you hear their raspy little rattly breath and you can't do much to change it, that does what? That tugs on your heartstrings. Why? Because you are powerless to change it. And that's where this dad is. The dad describes what's going on. What's he say here as a powerless dad? He says, my son, my only child, is demonically oppressed and possessed. Now catch this. He makes it clear. It's not only his only son, which had honor and value in their culture as an above-level individual, but then it's his only child. So this man doesn't have anybody else. He doesn't have a backup plan, does he? He has what only he has, which is his only son. And perhaps the only pain greater than you and I suffering personally is to watch somebody we love go through that and have no ability to change it at all. And I think he gives the scene well to Jesus. He's not only powerless to change it, he can't control when it affects his son. What did he say there in those verses of like verse 38 and 39? Sometimes he's fine, right? And then all of a sudden, it changes. And he's not. And he's foaming. And he's being thrown about. And then he's fine. And then he's being thrown about. And then he's fine. And then he's being thrown about. What's he saying his son is experiencing? This demonic possession is resulting in harm to the boy through convulsions. Now, some have maybe said, well, could this just have been maybe epilepsy undiagnosed and just seen as demonic possession due to their time frame and their limited medical knowledge, and so therefore everything was just the devil and demons? Well, the physical manifestations here maybe would be similar to what somebody would call epilepsy, but I think we should go with what the text says. Jesus ultimately does what? Exercises the demon and heals the boy. So at a minimum, we could say the boy's physical malady was due to demonic work, even if that demonic work happened to manifest itself in this moment or in this occasion as epilepsy or an epileptic event. And either way, the boy's harmed. He's harmed through these unexpected episodes that his dad is powerless to change. And so the text tells us he's heard of Jesus, hasn't he? Note what he says here. Catch the desperation in his voice in verse 40. And I besought, that same idea, he went and begged, I besought thy disciples to cast him out, and they could not. Remember the early part of chapter 9? Who did Jesus miraculously empower to do what he had already done and had been doing? He gave the 12 the opportunity and the mission and the empowerment to go out two by two and not only teach about the kingdom, call people to repentance, but do what? Perform miracles, including healings. And so this dad has heard about this in some capacity, and he has besought them to take care of it. Whether it's in one of those two-by-two journeys, or it's why Jesus was up on the mountain praying, he's gone to the disciples, and yet they were unsuccessful. I know we could go to Matthew and Mark's account and see that they have some questions for Jesus about why couldn't they, and he said these come out by prayer and fasting. But at the end of the day, this dad is approaching Jesus with one final hope. The disciples were unable. He's powerless to change it. Nobody he knows has any answers for his one and only son. So he's come to Jesus. Friends, this is a really desperate situation, but this dad is a vivid reminder of the reality we experience all around us and frankly within us each day. The curse of sin and the work of the devil. The curse of sin and the work of the devil, and how it leaves us desperate, frustrated, and can lead to hopelessness. We all know what it is to have physical ailments. When you're younger, maybe not as much, depending on how your genetics are, maybe not as much. But Father Time, as they joke about, is undefeated. Everybody, as they get older, will end up with something eventually. Physical ailments. From something inconsequential to maybe something very significant that's been even life-changing or habit-changing for you. Physical ailments due to the curse of sin on our bodies. We know what it is to have relational hardships, even betrayal by people we love and trust or loved and trusted at one point. Why? Because of the curse of sin and because of the work of the devil, leading to desperation and hopelessness. You turn on the news and you see injustice and you see suffering in our nation for people groups in our nation, for people all around the globe. And it is frustrating because so often we are powerless to change it in and of our own selves. And we're reminded the curse of sin, the devil's work, lead to desperation and hopelessness. I want to be clear. This is not the Lord's desire, and it is not the Lord's doing. I say that not to sound sophomoric or to sound condescending, but just to remind us that often we get a perverted, mixed-up view of suffering, and we can, if we're not careful, when we see the curse of sin and the work of the devil in our lives and in the lives of those around us, in our world at large, if we're not careful, we start attributing it wrongly to God. We view suffering through a very self-centered and pragmatic and temporal lens, and we put it at God's feet saying, I don't understand why you fill in the blank. Did the Lord in his original creation ever desire or design you and I to experience the heartache, the hurt, the separation that sin causes? What's the answer? No, he never desired that for us. He's a good, kind, caring God who desired an eternal, wonderful relationship with every human being. But the curse of sin has shattered that. Well, but Paul, hey, hold up now. Out of that side of your mouth, you're saying, it's not God's fault. Don't blame him. But out of this side of your mouth, you're going to tell me God's all powerful. God's all knowing. God is providential in what he does. So which is it? It may seem like a slight bifurcation, but it's very, very important. The curse of sin and the work of the devil always lead to desperation, hopelessness, even ruin. But God, in his providence and in his kindness, allows for and can account for and work in, through, and despite the curse of sin and the work of the devil. And so he is able to reach in and change and help and aid and sustain to bring hope and comfort and help through those times and ultimately an eternal glorifying work through our lives in those moments. So does the Lord allow such times of hurt because of sin? Yes, he does in his providence. Does he still accomplish his glorious purpose and spiritual betterment through it? Yes, that's his desire. And does that make it then temporarily enjoyable? And the answer is no. No. Is it spiritually rewarding according to Hebrews 6? Well, yeah. Even chastisement, which is not enjoyable, brings about the work of God on this earth for an eternal reward and glory. But that doesn't mean that we're just going to love it. The work of the devil, the work of sin, and the Lord's providential work even through that. But it's important we keep the right focus, that Jesus is greater always than the pain of sin. He's always greater than the desperation we face. He's always able, no matter what we think is desperate and hopeless. This dad comes to Jesus, completely powerless. He has nothing to offer, nothing to gain, nothing to get from Jesus except what he hopes he's able to do. And what does he find? What he was powerless about, Jesus' power easily overcomes. As the boy is brought to Jesus, we read that the demon gave one last effort to harm the boy and retain control over him. As the scene is, here's the dad pleading, and as the boy is brought, the devil starts throwing him about, hurting him, harming him, trying to do everything possible to retain control or go out with a bang, as it were. But it seems likely that the demon is aware not only of what Christ can do to him, but also of who he is as God in the flesh. So Jesus easily, I'd say even almost at a level simply, rebukes this demon. He does what nobody else can do, and this father who's desperate and filled with discouragement and pain watches his son immediately be released. Jesus rebukes this demon, showing that he has all authority over the devil, all authority over the demons. What we should take away from that and be encouraged about is this. No matter how desperate things get with a curse of sin and the work of the devil, we should always fall back to a position of not abandoning our faith in our Savior, but fall back to a position of refuge of faith in our Savior, realizing He is able. Before we go further, I just want to remind you what you're frustrated about, what you're struggling with, what you see as changeless and that you're powerless about in the life of somebody else for now or for forever with them. Don't abandon your trust in Jesus. He's allowed this into my life due to the curse of sin and the work of the devil in this world, and I don't understand it and I don't want it. Don't abandon your faith in Jesus, who is able and powerful, the same one, as one author said, who calmed the storm, the same one who defeated the legions of demons, who was raising folks from the dead, feeding the multitudes, and walking on the sea. He has what? No power at all healing this boy. If that's the Jesus who walked the earth you and I are walking today, He is no less powerful seated in heaven in the position of authority in what was going on in your life right now. So, you have this curse of sin and the work of the devil bringing hopelessness and despair, but then it shifts in a weird way in the passage. Jesus does the impossible, but the crowd fails to acknowledge the greater ministry of Jesus. There's this desperate moment. Jesus steps in. Wow. And if there was a period there, it'd be a great passage. And we'd walk away like, that's a really great account of Jesus. Helping a dad, helping a boy, showing his glory to a community. But that's not where the passage ends. And that's not how Jesus addressed it. He talks to this crowd, and they continue to fail to acknowledge his greater ministry. With such a backdrop, Jesus makes two statements during the encounter, one to the crowd, one to the disciples. Let's start with the statement to the crowd. It's not words of encouragement. This is not Hallmark territory here. He calls them faithless and perverse. You think about the day and time we live in, people are very sensitive about what you say, how you say, when you say things to them. Jesus heals the boy, or right before healing the boy, says, "You faithless and perverse nation." I mean, that's not exactly according to John Maxwell, Stephen Covey rules, is it, right? You know, how to win friends and influence people. He didn't read that book, apparently, on that section. He says, "You faithless and perverse people." Here's the idea he's given with the force of it. This idea is, I'm speaking to a crowd that's an untrusting crowd. I'm speaking to a crowd who's denying who I am and what I've said. I'm speaking to a crowd who is crooked in what they believe and what they expect and what they do. He said, I'm speaking to a crowd that is led astray and deviating away from what has declared from God to them to be righteous. I mean, that's a pretty serious accusation for Jesus to just lay out there, right? He says, you perverse and faithless people. Is he saying that to the dad? Is he saying that to the disciples since they weren't able to heal and exorcise the demon? Is he saying it to the crowd? Is he saying it to the Jewish nation that he's been traveling amongst? Is he saying it to all of humanity at large? Well, I think it's confident that we could say he's grieved likely with all of the above because of sin. But specifically here, he's speaking to the Jewish nation. He's speaking to them because they continue to desire and they continue to demand a Savior that fits their criteria. They want Jesus the giver, Jesus the healer, Jesus the cosmic vending machine. They do not want Jesus the Messiah that will suffer and then return to them. They want a Jesus, just like we do, unfortunately, who does what they want, what we want, when we want him to, how they want him to, how we want him to, and not as the promised Messiah. We want to be very, very careful here. When we choose to believe about Jesus something other than declared and clearly expressed in the Scriptures, you are taking who Jesus is and conforming him to some idea you and I have that ultimately is a religious idol, not Jesus. It's not Christianity at that point. It is religious idolatry. Now somebody say, now wait a minute. You must have misread the text, Pastor, because in verse 43, it clearly says they were amazed. It does. But look at verse 43 again and see what they're amazed about. And they were all amazed at the wonderful sermons Jesus had preached and taught. They were so overcome with their sinfulness, they embraced him as the prophesied Messiah. After he called them perverse and faithless, they repented and said, "What does it require of us to be saved?" That's not what it says, is it, in verse 43? It says, they were all amazed at the mighty power of God. But while they wondered everything at which Jesus did, what are they focused on? What are they valuing exclusively, it seems like, about Jesus? Not what he said and taught, but what he did in their midst. It's not like what he did was unrighteous or unhelpful or wrong. It's not that they can't value that. But here's what Luke is saying, and here's why Jesus is grieved. They've got the scale wrong. Look at what Jesus did. He just called you faithless and perverse. But look what he did. This is amazing. You missed it. You missed it. You saw what he did, but you didn't hear what he said. Their perversity of their unbelief has not sunk into their mind and into their heart. Jesus' ministry was just like John the Baptist. What did he come and do? Preach the message of repentance. He didn't burst on the scene saying, "Hey, I'm here to give you everything you wanted, when you wanted, how you wanted, at the way you wanted. That's why I'm the greatest Savior." He said, "No, I'm preaching that there is an eternal kingdom who I am the ruler over, and I am the only one who grants entrance because I'm the only substitute for your sin. And I will establish my kingdom on earth and for forever, and it will be a righteous rule with righteous inhabitants, not of their own efforts of making, but by accepting my righteousness on their behalf, and they will be with me. But rejectors, they will not be with me. They will face what they deserve in justice as sinners and unrighteous in my sight. They will be judged righteously." The people have not been hearing the message. As we go forward from Luke 9, it will only grow in hostility. He will go from being celebrated to being further hated and easily disdained. We will watch people say and do things to Jesus and then have like this, what we think is an epiphany moment when he comes for his passion and he comes in the eastern gate and it seems like they're welcoming him. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Not to then just cry a few days later, just crucify the guy and give us Barabbas. Again, they want Jesus to do what they want. They don't want to have to hear what he's saying. If that weren't discouraging enough in this passage of excitement about this boy, look what happens in verse 44 and 45. Jesus has another statement. He says to the crowd, "You faithless and perverse people." And then to his disciples, what does he say in verse 44? Verse 44, "Let these sayings sink down into your ears." What sayings? "For the Son of Man," he's saying it again, just like he has earlier in this chapter, "the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men." What is Jesus declaring? "I will be delivered." The idea is he is going to surrender himself. You think about it like when a cop is chasing a bad guy or a fugitive, they always want him or her to surrender, to turn themselves in to the authority. Jesus here is using this juxtaposition to show the Son of Man, God in the flesh here, he as God will submit himself to his own creation and he will surrender to them as an authority and power, though he is the unlimited, powerful creator. Jesus gives yet again another passion prediction. What's his purpose of being on earth? It's not the miracles, the doings. It's what he's saying he's going to do on their behalf. "I will be delivered." Maybe we could summarize it this way. Jesus is saying he will not conquer but he will effectively be conquered. They're ready. Jesus, roll in, throw out Rome, throw out all these other people who seem to be contrary to us as a nation of Israel, and give us what we've been waiting for from you, God. Give us what we want, God. Yes, that's what the Messiah is going to do. And Jesus says, that's not at all what's happening here. I'm going to be delivered into the hands of men. He's already told them, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to die. Three of them had just been given a glimpse of what the kingdom would have with his power and his majesty. It seems those three and the rest of the disciples still can't get it through their mind that the kingdom they want to come is not coming, but suffering for the Son of Man is necessary. Now, verse 45, it indicates that it was hid from the disciples. I want to clear up contextually, God isn't the one hiding it from them. They have a wrong ideology about Jesus that they're not letting what he is saying sink in and change them. There are times where Jesus said in the New Testament, hey, this was hid from them on purpose. This isn't one of those moments. How do we know that? Because the disciples realize they don't understand it, and they're scared to ask him about it, right? So it's not like God hid it from them, and so they just remained blissfully unaware or ignorant. No, Jesus said it to them. They should have gotten it by now. He said it over and over to them, and they still are not embracing it. They didn't hear it, and I would say this way, they didn't seem to want to hear it. It seems their misunderstanding was making them miss the point. Wrong ideas, wrong expectations about Jesus. Like the way one author said, he said it like this. They were looking for one kind of Messiah and one kind of kingdom, and what Jesus was telling them didn't match their ideal. When they thought about the experience of the transfiguration, the miracle on the demoniac boy, they couldn't see how the powerful Son of God was going to surrender himself to his creation and suffer. But friends, even when it didn't make sense, they were still called to do what? Accept what Jesus was saying. Ask and learn what Jesus was trying to make clear. You see, part of a life of a follower of Jesus is going with what God has said, even when it doesn't make sense to us. Trusting God in his kindness and his providence and his work, even if it's confusing to us. Going forward with God, even when it doesn't bring about the expected result we wanted. Listen, I've used it before. We've preached through the passage before. But if you want to see, does a follower of Christ struggle? Look at the end of the life of John the Baptist. Did it end the way he hoped it would? Nope. His cousin, Jesus, supposedly the Messiah. Can you tell me one more time if we got the right guy or not? Because I'm about to lose my life here. And this is not the way I expected the forerunner to go out. I've read in the prophecies about how I, John the Baptist, am the fulfillment of that. And this just isn't really the way I thought my exit strategy was going to go. You and I serve and follow a God we don't understand fully. We'll never comprehend fully. And we are to trust implicitly and explicitly. The disciples here still aren't getting it. They're enamored with the good news, healings, power. We're going to see it next week. Positions. What's this suffering bit, though, Jesus? Remember, Peter even rebukes Jesus. That's not how it's going to go. That is not what we signed up for, and it's not what you're going to allow to happen to you either. We're not doing that. I think it underscores as a level as we conclude here a bigger issue that you and I faced that today is no different than right then with the disciples. What do you mean? People still want a Jesus that fits their criteria. I get in our nation, atheism has kind of had a rise, particularly with young folk, the last 15, 20 years. That should concern us. It should grieve us, and we should be active witnesses against that to help people and answer their questions and answer the hard questions, not push them away, embrace them. But at a level, a significant amount of people in America claim to be followers of Jesus. Here's my grief and heaviness about this. There are people in our nation at large, 330 plus million people, who claim to be not religious, but Christian. Christian means Christ-like or Christ follower, little Christ, somebody who is reminiscent of the one they follow, a pupil with a master. And yet, we don't see that translate to lives of fruitful obedience and kingdom-mindedness. If so, our nation would likely look dramatically different, wouldn't it? From the political spectrum all the way down to getting milk at Kroger, it would just look different because of the Spirit's influence. It leaves us in a really tough spot. It leaves us asking, what Jesus are they, and frankly, let's turn it this way, what Jesus am I following? What's my idea of Jesus? See, people want a Jesus that keeps them safe at night. But historically, that's not been Jesus' role or goal, has it? Think about it for a second. You can find plenty of stories of followers of Jesus enduring suffering or hapless crime or senseless crime in the middle of the night. That's not what we want to hear. We want a Jesus who takes care of us at night. We want a Jesus who protects their kids while they travel, right? They're driving down, prayers for my son, prayers for my daughter, prayers for my grandbaby. And that's not wrong in of itself, but we have this idea that that's Jesus' highest priority today is the safety of a child. We want a Jesus who helps us get that raise or pass that test. We want a Jesus who understands we can't make it to church. Our kids got soccer, our kids got basketball, our kids got t-ball, our kids got swim lessons. We've got this new job, this new hobby. Jesus knows I'm just tired and Sunday's the one day I can sleep and instead of hear somebody blabber. So Jesus is okay with that. He's really okay with it. Jesus should fit and heal and take care of our social ills in our nation. And what's interesting is everybody has a different idea of what Jesus should be doing on that spectrum. We want a Jesus who's a Democrat. We want a Jesus who would show up at the Republican National Convention, or we think he was there. In short, people want an idolatrous version of Jesus. They don't want the suffering Savior who had to die and rise from the grave due to their sin. We want a version of Jesus that makes us feel comfortable, makes us feel good, meets our criteria, does what we hope would come to pass in our life. We don't want one who confronts us about our need and our eternal separation from him, apart from him, intervening in his righteousness. We don't want a master who tells us what's spiritually prioritized in our life for the next realm. We don't want a Jesus who tells us no to what we think is okay and appropriate. We don't want a Jesus who says yes to things we don't want to have to embrace or go through. But that's not the Jesus of the Bible. If we would read Christian history, we would see people who followed Jesus rarely did what they want, when they want, how they want. We'd find people who follow a Jesus they don't always agree with or understand because of our sin nature, but who say, above all, his word is my authority. It then prioritizes my choices. It prioritizes what I do with this world's goods that he allows me to have, the people he stewards into my sphere of influence. Everything belongs to Jesus. I'm just grateful he was willing to suffer and die for me. And not only forgive me, but it secure me an eternal home with him. My friends, that's the Jesus of the Bible, not the other one our heart's prone to chase after and create. So today, as we conclude, we see this situation with the crowd. The Son of Man must suffer, and they're like, well, we like more of what you'll do, less on what you're saying. Not realizing that the most debilitating situation they had was not what was happening in their midst in this life, as what they were facing apart from him in the next life. And my appeal would be to you who are here today or those watching online, if today you don't know what it is to pillow your head at night and have confidence that you, who are a sinner, has been forgiven, and you know what it is to have peace, not because of what you've done, but because of trusting in who Jesus is and what he has done on your behalf. If you don't know what it is to have that level of confidence, assurance, and peace about death and about going through this sin-cursed life, today's the day to have that conversation. Start that conversation. If you're watching online, watch for a few more minutes. There'll be a short video about Jesus. Then reach out and text us and call us. We want to be a help and an aid to you in that. If you're here in person, I do want to challenge you. Whether it's your first time with us, you've been here a long time, man or woman, young or old, it really doesn't matter. If today the Holy Spirit has revealed and made clear to you that you don't actually have a relationship with the Jesus of the Bible, you have something other than that, some changed, perverted, idolatrous, religious idea of Jesus, today's the day to repent of that. That means turn away and put your trust in who Jesus is and what he has for you today to be forgiven, to be saved, to be reconciled for eternity. It could be there's a brother or sister in the room that right now the Holy Spirit's been tapping on a particular way you think about God or struggle you have with God, and he's saying that needs to be excised as idolatrous, removed, and that part needs to be submitted for spiritual health based on what the Word says. If that's you today, here in a moment when we pray, I want to encourage you just to agree with God. The word is confess, right? Confess and agree with God. You're right. I've held on to this because of, or someone once said, or someone once did, and I need it removed by your aid and help, and submit to what you have said about you and your goodness and your work in my life.